So today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 65 on page 755. And inside your service sheets you'll find an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. And it's the Lord speaking. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep yourself, don't come near me, for I'm too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, with our Ocado order the other day, there was this promotional leaflet I put on the screen there, headed Invite a Friend, and it was encouraging us to invite a friend to sign up for online shopping with Ocado, with the promise of £40 in vouchers for our trouble. And it showed one of these pop-out pictures of a woman with a thought bubble in which she's asking, Sarah or Jane? Jane or Sarah? And the comment underneath says, Kate couldn't decide which friend to invite first. Well, life is full of choices, and some are not so significant. Which friend should I invite first to enjoy Ocado's offer? What shall I wear today? What shall I eat for dinner? Others are a bit more significant. What line of work should I do? Is it time to move job, even do something completely different? Should I move house? If so, where to? Should I get married? If so, to whom? I wonder what the biggest decision has been that you have had to make so far in life. By far the biggest, the most momentous choice that we make is with regard to God. And it is the choice about whether to be a rebel or a servant. That was the choice facing those to whom the prophet Isaiah was writing in Isaiah 65, back in the 8th century BC. And we face the same choice today. Two options, rebel or servant. Which are you at the moment, and which are you going to be? It's a choice for everyone, including those who profess faith. So this chapter was addressed in the first place to the covenant community, that is, to those who consider themselves to be God's people. So it's saying that among those who profess faith, there will be both rebels and servants. So which are you, and why does it matter which you are? Well, in the end, this choice of being rebel or servant is a choice about our eternal future. So what is at stake is what you and I will be doing in 100 years, in 1,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, forever. Imagine you've got a piece of string. 1 centimeter represents 1 year of your life. How long will your life be on planet Earth? 70 centimeters maybe, 80 centimeters. Imagine our ball of string with one end tied round your waist, and wherever you go in the week ahead, this next week, this string unravels behind you. So as you commute to work, as you maybe go on the school run, as you go shopping, imagine that string stretching to the moon and back again, again, and again. That is eternity. So often in our daily lives, we focus, don't we, on what's in the diary for today, or maybe next week. Or perhaps at times we do look a few months ahead in our planning. But this chapter invites us to think beyond the grave and into eternity. The Bible assures us, and the resurrection of Jesus proves what we know deep down, namely that death is not the end. Recently in Greece, and then last year in Scotland, people had the opportunity, didn't they, to vote in referendums. And the idea is that people have the right to self-determination. To decide their future. Well, God gives us that same right and awesome responsibility to decide our eternal future. And God wants us to choose wisely. And so here in chapter 65 of Isaiah, he lays out the two options we have very clearly. The choice between being a rebel or being a servant. And he shows where those options lead. So option one, you'll see inside your sheets there, is being a rebel. Last week we saw in chapter 64 people wondering why God has not responded to their prayers and their cries for help. And chapter 64 ended in verse 12 with these questions. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? You see, what was up with God? Why was he so silent? What was wrong with God? Well, now in chapter 65 God breaks the silence. And he reveals that the problem was not on his side, but on their side. So verse 1, the Lord says, I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. The Lord's desire for relationship with people he has made could not be stronger. He's ready, he's willing, he's so keen that he says here that he was even ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for him, and he was ready to be found by those who weren't seeking him. He's referring there in the rest of verse 1, he's referring to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the world. And these verses are quoted in Romans 10 about the gospel going out to the nations. So there's no question about God's desire for people to know him. If that was true of the nations, how much more was it true of his people Israel? So verse 2, he says, I spread out my hands all the day. So God's desire and his longing were for his people to come to him. So where was the problem? Well, it was purely on their side. They were rebellious. They refused to listen. So verse 2 says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. A while back, we changed our home broadband to BT, and the package we signed up for promised lightning-fast download speed, but it turned out to be as speedy as the proverbial asthmatic ant with heavy shopping. And after many hours, happy hours, on the phone to some call centre, I was convinced that the problem was at their end with their server or their exchange or something. The technician then asked me whether I ever switched off my modem. And I assured him that, yes, I switched it off religiously every night when I went to bed, and I turned it on again every morning and felt very pleased with myself. And he said, aha, that's the problem. Apparently your modem should be left on all the time, like your fridge. Did you know that? Anyway, so the signal was coming through fine from their end. The problem was wholly and completely at my end. It is like that with God. We tend to assume the problem is at his end. Why doesn't he answer me? You know, why is God silent? Why does he seem so distant? Why doesn't he make himself more obvious? Why does he allow this or that to happen in the world or in my life? And we assume the problem's at his end, but it's actually at our end. When a relationship goes bad or even breaks down, it's quite often not clear-cut who's at fault, is it? So it's sort of six of one, half a dozen of the other. But with God, it is clear-cut. The fault is always on our side. So he could not be more willing to make things work, to sort things out. He's the one who takes the initiative. He's the one holding out his hands to us. He's the one pleading with us. He's the one seeking us. And so if the relationship is not good or is broken down, he is not to blame. We are. If you had to draw a picture of God, what would he be doing with his hands? Some imagine God with sort of hands in front of his face, you know, as if God was hiding. Others imagine God with sort of fists raised as if God's got it in for them and he's sort of hostile and so on. Some imagine God with sort of hands pushing them away as if God is just not interested in them. But here we see what God is really like in verse 2. His hands held out all the day, inviting us, wanting us to come to him, to welcome us, to embrace us. Ezekiel 18:32 says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his Son. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The problem is on our side, not on his side. So verse 2 says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. They were supposed to be his people, but they were rebellious, and they went their own way. And the next verses list some of the things that they were getting up to. So verse 3, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. So they were just worshipping God as they saw fit, not as he had commanded. Not in the temple, but in gardens. And on altars that they had made out of bricks, which is what the pagan nations would use. Verse 4 says, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. So again, ignoring how God had said they were to worship him. And yet, notice, yet they thought they were so holy, and they thought they were a cut above the rest. So verse 5. Who say, keep to yourself and don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. So self-righteous. What did God make of such worship? Well, verse 5 says, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Smoke or fire up your nose is not pleasant. Yeah, it's annoying, it's irritating. Their behavior was provocative. As verse 3 had said, they were a people who provoked me to my face continually. It's quite a thought, isn't it, that there is behavior that God finds provocative. It's like smoke or fire up his nose. There's even worship that gets up God's nose because it is the worship of rebels who are actually just going their own way and doing their own thing. God is amazingly, staggeringly patient in the face of such provocation. Do you know the term long-suffering? Long-suffering basically means that you bear provocation patiently. Well, God is long-suffering. But in the end, rebels will get their comeuppance. And three times this idea of repayment comes up here. So verse 6 says, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I'll measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds." Will Greece repay its debt? It's been the sort of talk of the media, hasn't it, for many months now in the news. But this is saying God will certainly repay the rebellious. And it is sheer mercy that is holding him back from bringing that day. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, but the day of the Lord will come." So this chapter is laying before us a choice, and option one is being a rebel. So going our own way, ignoring what God has said, doing our own thing, that is our default setting as sinful people. And the warning here is that that sort of behavior provokes God, and in the end, he will repay people for it. He holds out his hands to us. He longs for us to go his way. But if we refuse, then in the end, justice will be done and judgment will come. But the thing not to miss here is that this rebelliousness that provokes God so much is found not just out in the world, but it is found among those who profess faith in the church. Saying that there are those who, like the people back then, are religious, who attend church, who call themselves God's people, who worship God, who think of themselves as being holy, who in God's sight are rebels going their own way and heading for judgment. Just religious rebels. God defines in his word very clearly what true worship is. It is worship of him through Jesus, trusting in Jesus as our rescuer through his death for us, for our forgiveness, and following him as our ruler through his word and his spirit. And a spirituality which doesn't do that, or just makes up its own rules, or which leaves us unchanged Monday to Saturday, it is just another outworking of sinful rebellion. In his best-selling book, The Art of Thinking Clearly, Rolf DeBelli says, "My local grocery store stocks 48 varieties of yogurt, 134 types of red wine, 64 different cleaning products, and a grand total of 30,000 items. There's never been more choice. When I was young, we had 3 types of yogurt, 3 TV channels, 2 kinds of cheese, 1 type of fish. Having such a large selection," he says, "it actually leads to inner paralysis. So customers just can't come to a decision." But God has kept things very, very simple. The choice that God puts forward is straightforward. There are just 2 options, servant or rebel, and that is what is laid out in verses 8 to 16. So verses 8 to 10 describes option 2, that is the servants. So verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Don't destroy it, for there's a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all." So although Israel as a whole was rebellious, there would be servants of God among them. And it says here they'd be like the juice remaining in a bunch of grapes. And they would return to the promised land and they would enjoy a new life there. So verse 9 says, I'll bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon," which is a place, not a person, that was on the west, "shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor," which was right on the east, "a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me." But verses 11 to 12 then describe option 1, which is the rebels. So verse 11 says, "But you who forsake the Lord," and that's a sort of technical term for breaking the covenant, "who forget my holy mountain," because remember in verse 7, they'd been too busy on their own mountains, who set a table for fortune and filled cups of mixed wine for destiny. Those were two pagan gods. I will destine you to the sword. So that's the repayment mentioned earlier. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. And if we think, well, you know, why this judgment? It goes on to say, because when I called, you didn't answer. Notice again whose side the problem was on. When I spoke, you didn't listen. So ignoring God's word. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose what I did not delight in. So bad choices. So two options, servant or rebel, and two destinies. Destinies which are contrasted in verses 13 to 16. See, in the end, these verses here are describing what life will be like in eternity for these two groups of people. And the contrast could not be starker. The servants, on the one hand, they enjoy provision of all their needs and are singing for joy, whereas the rebels lack everything and are crying out in distress. So verse 13 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God. Now listen out for the four contrasts. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. It's very stark, isn't it? Very black and white, very sobering. And verses 15 to 16, which I won't read, they basically sum it up as a choice between blessing or curse. Which group will you be in? Which group are you in? From God's perspective, there are just these two types of people. There are rebels and there are servants. And both groups are found even amongst those who profess faith. And the two groups are heading for very, very different destinies. So the Bible knows nothing of a, and they all lived happily ever after ending. In the end, there will be sheep and goats. There'll be blessing and curse. There'll be heaven and hell. And the point of this chapter is to make sure that we are on the right side of the line. It is an urgent plea to rebels to become servants, and it is a plea to servants to keep going. Some people reject this kind of perspective, and they claim instead that they believe in the all-loving, all-accepting Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. But what did Jesus actually say in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, Matthew 7:12. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Two ways to live, two roads, two destinations. Do all paths lead to God? Yes, they do. As someone has written, all paths lead to God, but only one path will present you before God without fault and with great joy. Pick a path, any path. It will take you to God. Trust me, you will stand before him one day. You will meet your Maker. You will see the face of Christ. There are many ways up the mountain, but only one will result in life instead of destruction. There are many ways to God, but only one will make you holy, and only one will bring you home. In the book I mentioned earlier, Rolf de Belli talks about something called hyperbolic discounting, which is basically the fact that immediacy magnetizes us. So that is to say, we like instant reward, and we have this sort of must-have-now instinct. And we find it very hard, don't we, to put up with delayed reward or delayed gratification. And Amazon make a fortune out of it, don't they, with people wanting next-day delivery. There's a wonderful video on YouTube illustrating this, which is all about the marshmallow experiment. Do watch it afterwards if you haven't seen it. You've got this group of four-year-olds who are each given a marshmallow. And they can either eat it straight away, or if they just wait a couple of minutes, they can receive a second marshmallow. Very, very few children could wait. And the footage of them trying to do it is absolutely hysterical. But as adults, we struggle with that as well, don't we? Now, there are present benefits of going God's way now, and we saw that back in chapter 55, the invitation to the banquet. But ultimately, God is urging us to choose between eternal destinations, to choose in the light of eternity. to see where these two roads, these two ways to live, lead beyond the grave and in eternity. The English reformer John Bradford was burned to death in Smithfield, so down the road from here, as part of Bloody Queen Mary's campaign against gospel people. Tied to the stake, he turned to his fellow martyr, John Leaf, and he said this: "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Well, it's quaint language, but there is someone who has taken on board delayed gratification and is making choices with an eternal perspective. Two roads, two destinies. We do well to make sure that we are on the right road. And if we are servants of the Lord, it should shape how we view other people. No doubt you've seen these pictures before. This one, I think they use in the Christianity Explored course, where you're asking, what do you see? And some people would say they see an old woman, and other people would say they see a beautiful young woman. Both are there. Both are there. Can you see both of them? Yeah, okay, you've seen that one before. Maybe you've seen that one. What do you see? You see a revolutionary? Or do you see a sax player? Yeah, both are there. How about this one? What do you see? Just a colleague at their desk? Or do you see someone heading for eternity? Someone heading for life or destruction? Both are there. How about this one? Do you just see a street sweeper? Or do you maybe see also a rebel who desperately needs the gospel and to become a servant? Or how about this last one? Do you just see a mum picking up kids from school? Or do you also see an eternal being on one of two roads? A chapter like this should give us fresh eyes, or at least sharpen our vision, because everyone we meet, every colleague, neighbour, friend, stranger, is on one of these two roads heading to eternal destinations, which could not be more different. The final verses give us some idea of what awaits the servants. Do you remember Louis Armstrong's song, "I see trees of green, red roses too, I see them bloom for me and for you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world." And it is, isn't it? And Louis Armstrong was celebrating the beauty of nature and friendship and falling in love. It is a wonderful world God has made, but it's also a rebel world. And we've done a fine job, haven't we, of messing it up. And if you've seen that film, Good Morning Vietnam, you remember that song that Louis Armstrong sings, but the pictures that you see are pictures of the war in Vietnam and bombs falling. But what lies ahead for the servants of the Lord is life in a wonderful world made new. And verses 17 to 25 here give us a picture of life in the eternal home for God's servants. Verse 17 says, "The Lord says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." That is to say, renewed rather than completely new from scratch. "And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Back in the 16th century, the European explorers, they discovered the Americas, and they referred to it, didn't they, as the New World. It was very exciting, and some people headed off for this, you know, full of hope to start life again in this new world. But of course, in the end, it had the same old problems as the old world. But this is saying God is going to recreate a wonderful new world, an eternal home where he will live forever with his servants. What will life be like there? Well, the description here uses Old Testament categories to try and convey something of what it will be like. It will be pure, undiluted joy. So verse 18 says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I'll create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." So joy all round, joy for the Lord and joy for his people. This sort of brilliant new Pixar film, Inside Out, is all about emotions, and I'm sure you've seen the posters around, representing these five different emotions, so disgust, fear, joy, sadness, anger. But if they showed this film in the new world to come, people would struggle to relate to it, wouldn't they? Because there'd be no experience anymore of disgust or fear, or sadness, or anger, just joy. It wouldn't make for such a good film, but it will make for a better life in the new world. No more fear, no more sadness. Just imagine. and life without bereavement, and without the shadow of death hanging over our own lives as well. That is the point of the descriptions in verse 20, where it says, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now that doesn't mean that people will still die in the new world, and it doesn't mean they'll still be sinners and still be cursed. It's painting a picture using Old Testament colours. Verse 21, a picture of complete security. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shan't build and another inhabit. They shan't plant and another eat. See, that's what happens, isn't it, when you're invaded and you're forced from your home? People in Syria, people in Central Africa, they could relate to this. For it says, like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. That is secure and established. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Life in the new world be totally fulfilling. Job satisfaction guaranteed. Verse 23 says, they shall not labor in vain. So work as it was meant to be. And blessing in home life as well. So it says, they shall not bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. And they'll enjoy intimate relationship with God. So verse 24 says, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So God and his people, a bit like an old couple who sort of know what the other's going to say before they say it. And then finally it says, the world will at last be at peace. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. It's not what you tend to see now, not best of friends now, but then the old enmities will be gone. The lion, it says, shall eat straw like the ox. So instead of eating the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. That is, there'll be no more curse. The serpent will be defeated. And it ends by saying, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So the whole earth will now be the sanctuary, will be the holy mountain. If you are a servant of God, when did you last think about where you are heading eternally? This time of year, my thoughts often turn to our summer break in Sweden, which is coming up soon. The sea, the islands, the sun, time with the family. I look forward to it. It keeps me going. And so this glimpse of our eternal future, it is given to us to keep us going as servants, to lift us up when we feel down, to strengthen us when we feel weary. Last week, back in 1952, a woman called Florence Chadwick attempted to become the first woman to swim the 21 miles across the Catalina Channel, which is from Catalina Island to the Californian coast. The fog was so thick that day, she could hardly even see the support boats that were with her. And after 15 hours and 55 minutes, she felt she couldn't go on, and she asked to be taken out of the water, and she was. It turned out she had only half a mile to go. Afterwards, she told a reporter, look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I know that I could have made it. The fog had meant she was unable to see a goal, and she gave up. If we are to keep going as faithful servants, we need sight of land. And that is what we are given here. Sight of the better country, sight of the heavenly one. But what if you suspect you're actually on the other road at the moment, leading to the other destination? Well, remember God's outstretched hands urging you to change roads. Irvin Welsh's cult novel Trainspotting was all about the heroin subculture in 1980s Edinburgh. And in it, one of the characters reflects on the choices in life that we have and says this, and I've edited out some bits. Choose life. Choose a job. Choose a career. Choose a family. Choose a big television. Choose washing machines, cars, combat disc players and electrical tin openers. Choose good health, low cholesterol and dental insurance. Choose a starter home. Choose your friends. Choose leisure wear and matching luggage. Choose your future. Choose life. But then he goes on and says, but why would I want to do a thing like that? I chose not to choose life. I chose something else. And the reasons? Well, there are no reasons. Who needs reasons when you've got heroin? We get to choose our future eternally, and God wants us to choose life. Life through knowing Jesus and through following him. And tragically, some in the end will choose not to choose life, and they'll choose something else. But that is not what God wants. And even today, his hands are stretched out, urging us to turn off the road of rebellion and to set out on the road of the servant. Well, we're going to pause now for a moment of quiet, for reflection and prayer. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song about the eternal future that God's servants are heading for.